You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Fork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
Today we continue our journey through Acts 15. We kind of stopped it halfway, or we pretty much cut it off mid-sentence for someone. Last week, but today we're going to jump in and just see what the rest of the Acts 15 says. Before I do that, I'm just going to pray. So Father, Lord, we just dedicate this time to you, Lord. We just ask that your word would go forth, Lord. Lord, that your spirit would be here, Lord, and our ears, our hearts would be open, Lord, to you speaking, Lord, just to hear the whisper of your voice, Lord, in our hearts, Lord. And so just ask, Lord, whatever is of you, Lord, would just remain, would be planted deep, Lord, in good soil, Lord, and whatever is of me, Lord, would just fall away, Lord, to the glory of your name. Amen. So maybe just to recap, I guess, the start of Acts 15, if you weren't here last week, or if you haven't been thinking about it all week and you kind of forgotten what it's all about. This is like the bit in, you know, your favorite series, and it says, previously on Lost. So this is previously on Acts 15. I mean, the whole Acts 15 starts with Paul and Barnabas arriving back from their first ever missionary journey, arriving back to Antioch, which was their home church. And they arrive back, and they tell how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then I guess chapter 15 starts with this contrast of these believers who were Pharisees, who used to be Pharisees, coming up to Antioch and telling and preaching to the church, you must obey the law of Moses to be saved. You must be circumcised to be saved. And of course, it caused a big kerfuffle. They were essentially saying that the Gentiles could come to Jesus, but they had to become Jews first. Of course, this didn't fly with Paul and Barnabas, as we heard. There was much debate and dissension, as it says, and they had it out with them, but they didn't get anywhere. And so the church in Antioch resolved to send these men, to send Paul and Barnabas, and send some of their own guys down to Jerusalem to settle the matter. And of course, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem welcomed them with joy. They welcome men. They're really glad to hear Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey stories as he tells them all that has happened, all that we've been hearing for the last few weeks. But then the question arises again. Do we need to obey the law of Moses to be saved? And in essence, it was a debate or a discussion about the necessary components of salvation. What is required? What's the criteria to come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And after there is much debate, Peter stands up and he addresses the counselor, and he regales them of the story of going to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, all those years ago. And he told them how God chose to share the gospel with them, through him, but chose to share the gospel. And how God chose to cleanse their heart by faith. And how God chose to fill them with the Holy Spirit. And he poses this question to these believers who used to be Pharisee believers, or whatever you want to call them. He poses this question. Why then, when God has chosen to share the gospel with them, when God has filled them with the Spirit, when God has cleansed their heart by faith, why would you put this burden on this new group of believers? Why would you put this burden on this new group of Gentile believers? A burden of the law that neither they nor their fathers could ever keep. And it was a fair question to ask. See, the law was good and holy. It showed the nation of Israel the character of God. It set them apart from other nations. But the law couldn't really provide a way to be made right with God. It actually only really demonstrated how no one could do enough or be enough. None is righteous, not even one. See, the law wasn't evil, but it served as a mirror to reveal the condition of the people's hearts. The law revealed our desperate need for the Savior, for a Savior. As Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so Peter finishes his little sermon, and he finishes it with grace alone. It's by grace alone. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We'll be saved by grace. They'll be saved by grace. That's it. It's only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that can save. It's only the free gift of salvation, accepted by faith, that brings us from darkness into light. It's not our good efforts. It's not our best intentions. It's not the nice things we do. And it's certainly not obedience to the Old Testament law. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So after hearing from Paul and Barnabas, hearing from Peter, James, the brother of Jesus speaks, and he brings the whole proceedings to a conclusion. And he says, you know what, let's look at what the Old Testament says, that God always had a plan. It was always going to include the Gentiles. It was always going to be every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God had been showing no distinction between the new Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. All had been sealed by the Spirit. All were saved by faith. Salvation would firmly remain by grace alone. And that was the ruling of the Jerusalem Council. And it goes on, but we're going to pause for a second. And before we get into the second bit, there's a question I want us to answer before we get to our text. And the question is this: if we begin our walk, if we begin our Christian walk by His grace, what then do we continue our walk in? How do we continue our walk with the Lord? In 2012, an email was sent from a guy to his children, and it was released public, and it went viral. And it was sent by an English guy called Nick Crew, and he was a retired naval officer. And he sends this email to his son and two daughters. And the last paragraph reads like this: "I can now tell you that I, for one, and I sense your mum feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through your never-ending bad dream of our children's underachievement and domestic ineptitudes. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel inclined, you have a success or achievement or a realistic plan for the support and happiness of your children to tell me about. I don't want to see your mother burdened anymore with your miserable woes. It's not as if any of the advice she strives to give has ever been listened to with good grace, far less acted upon. So I ask you to spare her further unhappiness. If you think this is unfair in what I've said, by all means try and persuade me to change my mind. But you won't do it simply by whinging and saying you don't like it. You have to come up with meaty reasons to demolish my point and build a case for yourself. If that is impossible or you simply can't be bothered, then I rest my case. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed, Dad." And it's funny because it's so absurd. But this father was demanding something from his children that they couldn't achieve, something they couldn't offer. His affection was purely based on their performance. It wasn't good enough that they were his children. They had to be his children and tick all the boxes to receive his approval. What sort of father does that? Performance. That's what these Pharisee believers went to Antioch and were preaching. Performance. That's what this father, Nick Crew, was preaching to his children. You gotta perform. You gotta achieve. You gotta earn my love. And this question of performance when entering the kingdom of God was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council. They settled it. We are justified by Christ's performance. But if we begin our work, begin our walk by his grace, how do we continue it? And Paul answers in Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand. See, it's not just salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. But now that I've begun my Christian walk, I'm standing in God's grace. His grace brings me to a place of salvation, but now his grace sustains me. It keeps me. As John Newton wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace had brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We're justified by his grace, but we also grow in sanctification by his grace. We're made right with God by his grace, by his unmerited favor, but we also grow in holiness by his grace. It's not just the beginning principle of the Christian walk, it's the continuing principle of the Christian life. And as John Newton said, it's grace that will make it, or get us home. It's his grace that will be the reason that we finish well. And believe it or not, this kind of changes things. So often we agree salvation is by grace alone, but we start into this walk with the Lord. And as we start into this walk with the Lord, we find ourselves picking up works as a means to approach God. We begin the race in grace, but we must think we must go on to perfection and maturity by dealing with the law, by ideas of earning and deserving. I've done enough. I've prayed enough today. I've helped that person. I gave money. I've served God. I've helped out. God, my Father, would be pleased with me, haven't I done great today? And that's performance. And we have to be careful we don't get the cart before the horse. Grace isn't anti-works. On the contrary, a life lived resting on God's grace will produce good works, but our works will never be the reason that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And Paul deals with this in Galatians. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now going to be perfected by the flesh? And this does connect. Believe me, we're getting to our passage. This is a Mike-style intro, you know, good 20 minutes. But when you cease to live in that legal lists of do's and don'ts, you start to live in this Christian love and liberty. Yes, the old law, I guess, coerced our flesh into obedience, but we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're free in Christ to the extent that Paul could say, all things are lawful for me. He says, all things are lawful. Isn't that sound like the freest man that ever lived? But Paul also said that while all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. That is, although there is areas of freedom that we could pursue that wouldn't, I guess, put our salvation into jeopardy, but we don't pursue them because they might impede our progress or slow our walk. They just distract and pull away from this simple and wholehearted devotion to God. It's all by God's grace and it's all by his favor. Standing in God's grace reassures us that our present, God's present attitude towards us in Christ is one of favor. He sees us in love, in joy, in terms of pleasure. He doesn't just love us. He likes us because we are in Christ. We're in Jesus. You know, I don't have to prove I'm worthy of God's love because I'm covered by his blood. And so now God is the friend that sticks closer and broader for me. And that the door of access is permanently open to him. It's this grace in which we stand. It's in this grace that we live our lives, that we grow in holiness, that we continue in this path of sanctification. Christian, I guess, holiness and obedience to Scripture are evidences of a transformed heart, not a means to attain it. the amazing thing is that when we join his family, that when through faith we put our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts. He empowers us to live like children of the King. We're not asked to attain our own holiness through our own strength. Only religion does that. He only asks that we allow our old self to be crucified him so that his power might live through us. You know, it's only the victory of Christ's death and resurrection can provide the right power and the right motive needed for me to change. We must be motivated by God's grace and empowered by his Spirit. And God's grace is lavish, and the freedom it brings is vast. And this is the liberty and this is the grace that we stand as believers, as those in Christ. And this was the liberty and this was the grace that these believers in Antioch stood. And as we come to our text, it's necessary to remember their standing with God, their positioning in grace, as we get to read the next bit. We did leave our passage right in the middle of the Jerusalem Council. They haven't even left the room yet. In the room are Paul and Barnabas. There are these men, these Pharisee believers. There's some guys from the church in Antioch. There's James, the brother of Jesus. There's Peter. There's elders from the church in Jerusalem. And there's maybe others. And there's lots of debate. Peter's saying grace alone. Paul and Barnabas are saying they've seen God work in the life of Gentiles. James is saying, hey, remember the prophecy from Amos. It was always to include the Gentiles. It was always his plan. And then James, the brother of Jesus, gives this summary statement in verse 19. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't trouble them. We shouldn't make it hard for them. We shouldn't put a barrier where God puts no barrier. The conclusion was, no, we won't make these believers obey the law. And I'm just going to skip a couple of verses, so just come along with me. Verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch to Paul, with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, and the leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And so, to clear up the whole thing, they chose to send a letter and send this bunch of good guys that were going to go up to Antioch and sort the whole situation out. And so, we'll get to the letter in a second. They chose to send members of their own congregation, Silas and Barsabbas. They were probably Jewish Christians. And they sent up with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch where the whole dispute arose. And this was a wise precaution. They kind of avoided any kind of miscommunication. There was lots of witnesses going up saying all the same thing, and it would stop any, I guess, reoccurrence of disunity being sown again. And the words of the letter, as we're going to get to them now, they're warm, they're sincere, they're like speaking to their brothers, and they kind of recognize and respect the work that has been done by these missionaries planting these churches. We saw, I guess you may remember, when there was persecution in Jerusalem, everyone was spreading out, and then there was all these little churches springing up. And so they recognized just the faithfulness of these people just to spread the gospel, even in the midst of hardship. And so the letter starts in verse 23, and it says, the brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Dear Gentile churches, this letter was written to these three churches, as I guess churches specifically where Jews and Gentiles were mixing together and there was this potential for conflict. And they continue and says, since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instructions. See, we knew that these Pharisee believers had come from Judea. Some people called them Judaizers, but they came from Judea, which was this area where Jerusalem and Emmaus was and all this. But actually, it sounds like they were actually from the church in Jerusalem. and they had come up to Antioch, and they may have even claimed authority from the church in Jerusalem. They may have said, hey, you know, Peter sent us, Peter and James sent us up, and, you know, we said we're allowed to say this. They may have claimed authority. And straight away, this church in Jerusalem tries to set them straight, tries to, I guess, clear the whole situation. They did not give them this instructions. They were not authorized by us. We did not try to trouble you. We weren't trying to burden you. We weren't trying to put these barriers in place. And in verse 25, it says, it seemed good to us, having come of one accord, to choose men and send them with you to our beloved Barnabas, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. And having come to a place of one accord, they came to a place of unity and agreement, and it seemed a good thing to send them Paul and Barnabas and these two guys, Judas and Silas, to, I guess, affirm that. And they said, these two guys that came, Judas and Silas, they have our full support. Unlike the last guys that came, these guys have our full support. They're going to confirm everything in person. But this is where the letter gets good. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And I don't know about you, but I was kind of expecting this whole letter to be all about God's grace. I was kind of expecting it to be all about, hey, you know what? You're under God's grace. There's no requirement for the believer to be under the law. You're free. You know, salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. And it certainly, I guess, seems interesting in the light of the grace that they've been saved by and the grace in which they now stand. And these requirements maybe even seem odd in contrast to the Spirit-empowered sanctification that works inside out. It changes our heart and then changes our actions, not the other way around. But what are these? What's going on? There's obviously more to it. And so what are these things that James is asking him to do? Well, I guess firstly we have abstain from stuff that's been sacrificed to idols. So that is meat. Abstain from blood and abstain from animals that have been strangled and abstain from sexual immorality. And it's worth saying just right on the outset before we jump into this, this whole issue is not an issue of salvation. This isn't about salvation. The Jerusalem Council, they dealt with that. They weren't saying, hey, you know what? You don't need to be circumcised, but you do need to not eat blood. That's not what they're saying. There wasn't any yoke going to be put on the believers when it came to the issue of salvation. It would remain by grace alone, through faith alone. This was an issue of Christian walk, of Christian life. But you've got to admit there's an odd mix of moral and ceremonial things going on here. Sexual immorality, that's a moral issue. And living a life of sexual purity is a basic ingredient for Christian holiness. But then on the opposite side, we have idol meats and things strangled and blood, which are ceremonial issues that kind of belong to the Old Testament law. And it's interesting how James combines them. And I guess there's a bit of context needed here. I guess in the early years of the church, there was a mixture of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And the issue arose, I guess, concerning eating meat. What meat can you eat? Like Greco-Roman society was full of idols. It was saturated with idols. It was really common that extra meat that was left over from the temples would end up in the marketplace for sale. Stuff that had been maybe consecrated to idols or offered as a sacrifice to a false god. And of course, Jewish believers would have absolutely nothing got to do with this. They were really wary of unclean food handling. They believed that to partake of meat that was consecrated to an idol was basically approving of idolatry or a second-hand idolatry. And then the Gentiles, they rejected the notion that meat was tainted and held that you could eat the meat, that, you know, actually they didn't endorse this, but this meat wasn't, it was just meat. It wasn't a big deal. And so there was this massive point of contention in the church. And then the side note of sexual immorality, that came in because often in these temple worship and stuff was an element of prostitution. These were often part and parcel with the culture of idol worship. And so some said that Gentile worship may have even included, or Gentiles eating this food, they may have even been dabbling and starting to fall back into this sin. And so it was a very real problem in these churches. Table fellowship had been broken. Fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers had been broken. And this is in a culture where so much of life is around the table. It's around food. Eating with someone was as such as like joining yourself with them. It signified unity and cohesion with the person they're eating with. And this is what had been fractured. I guess if you just look through the Bible and you look at all the meals that are eaten in the Bible, I mean the meal over here on the side in communion, like eating together is often joining yourself. It signifies the unity with that. You know, we die with Christ in baptism and we're signifying the unity over here. And this is what had been broken. The unity between this, the fellowship, it was fractured. How could a fellowship live in that sort of sense of unity? And Paul, I guess, seeks to clarify this whole thing. Paul seeks to bring clarity on this whole subject in 1 Corinthians 8, I think. I haven't written down my notes. I think it's 8. And he says, you know what? Meat offered to idols, it's not immoral because an idol is nothing. An idol is an inanimate object. He says, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. The meat itself was immoral. It wasn't good or bad. But there was more to consider than that. There was more to think about. And Paul talks about our weaker brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters that, have a weak conscience. Have a conscience against these things. Some believers were still very sensitive about the issue. They considered it morally wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul was saying, under no circumstance should a believer encourage another believer to violate their conscience. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the one with a weak conscience, meat taken from pagan temples was spiritually defiled. And it would be better to never eat meat again than to cause a believer to sin in his conscience. And so these ceremonial requirements, no blood, no strangled animals, no idol meats, were given not as an essential Christian duty to the world, but as a concession to the consciences of others in this time and place. Essentially, Acts 15 deals with these two ideas. Number one, that we're under God's grace. And if you're under God's grace, we aren't to require anyone else to do anything. We're not to add anything to that. We're not to add circumcision. We're not to add good works. You don't have to obey the law. But then the other idea is that, secondly, is that because we're under God's grace, because we stand in God's grace, because we are free indeed, sometimes we gladly restrict ourselves for the sake of others. Sometimes, out of love, we don't exercise the liberty that we have for the sake of others. And this is what's happening here. The Jerusalem Council writes a letter to the church in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia and says, no, you don't need to be saved. No, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to obey the law to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone. You are rooted and grounded in love. You are standing in his grace. But for the sake of unity, for the sake of a Christian witness to a Jewish community, restrict yourself. In love, choose not to exercise all the freedom that you have been given. And verse 30 to 31 says, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And it took me a while to understand. You have to read and what's going on. But they understood. They got it. They rejoiced. They knew this meant that the gospel of grace wasn't by anything other than grace. And they knew that they weren't under the law anymore. But at the same time, they were happy to restrict themselves. They were happy out of love for others. And I guess, isn't this what Jesus did? Weren't they just mirroring what he had done in the flesh? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he restricted himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He restricted himself for the sake of others. He restricted himself for the sake of love. And that's what the church of Antioch seemed to understand. They understood that the extent of God's grace, the extent of the vastness of his love, only seeks to invite us into responding in love. This is what the Jerusalem Council was calling these churches into. He was calling them into love. Calling them into love for the sake of Christian unity. Love for the sake of others. It was love that was going to mend this divide between these two groups of believers. Romans 15 says this: we who are strong have obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who you reproached fell on me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation that lives in God's grace, that is empowered by the Spirit, that loves and cares for others, that bears with the failings of the weak, will only result in harmony with each other, in one accord, being united in one voice, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're not a perfect church, but you know what? Christ died for you and for me. And he died to get for himself a people of his own possession. And we are in his grace. We stand in his grace. And we walk in his grace. So let's bear with one another in love. Build each other up in love. And glorify his name. And as time goes on, we'll iron out the rest. You know, that song, a really old song, and I can't even barely remember the name of it. I was just thinking about it as we were worshiping. And it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful gaze, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we worship you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. It's all because of your grace that we can stand here. It's all because of your grace, Lord, that you've brought us from darkness into light. It's the hope, Lord, for salvation, but also the hope for Christian life. Lord, your grace will see us home, Lord. It will keep us, Lord. And Lord, let us just rest in that. Let us just be standing in that and just firm and confident in the love that you pour out on us, Lord, or your unmerited favor that you lavish upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org.